Christ. So I want you to take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We return now to our section of Scripture here, verse 28 through 30, and we're going to be here for a little while, so just be patient with me as we work our way through it. I told you a couple of weeks ago as we entered into this part of Scripture that this is going to be something that's going to be saturating our minds on Wednesday nights for the next probably few months, if not a couple of years, as we work our way through Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. And Romans 8, 28 through 30 is probably one of the most profound sections in all of the Bible. Many go to it time and time again for comfort, but most of the time they look at verse 28 and kind of read it isolated from the rest of the context of Scripture. But this has a great context, a very important context, and the important context is the purposes of God, the great sovereign purposes of God. We do not serve a God who is ordered by chance. We do not serve a God who is out of control, that is manipulated by the will of man. We serve a God who is in control of literally everything that happens on this planet. And our study that we've seen already in the Gospel of John has proven that as we've worked our way through some of the events already leading up to the crucifixion. And I've reminded you time and time again of what it says in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that all of the incidents, including the evil acts of men, were ordained of God for a very important purpose, to bring about one of the greatest goods ever, if not the greatest good ever, eternally, that is the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection, that gives all of us, through the gospel, eternal life. So when we read these verses, there's great comfort in that, because the context of Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the suffering that we're going through, waiting for the future redemption of the body. Remember that? But let me read what it says in Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, as I said, this passage contains the greatest promise in all of Scripture concerning the security of the believer, that you are absolutely secure because you are indeed wrapped up in the purposes of God. This promise in verse 28 is all-inclusive. There's nothing limited here at all. It is unlimited. It is non-discriminatory, meaning there's nothing at all that this statement has some type of parenthesis to. When he says all things can work together for good by God, then that basically means exactly what it says. All things are being worked together by God. And you could read it this way as we worked our way through it in the last couple of nights together on Wednesdays. All things are being worked together by God for good, for the ones loving God, for the ones that are divinely and sovereignly called of God for his purpose. That would be a more literal theological translation of actually what the text is saying. In other words, if all things work together for good and they're being worked by God, then that means nothing can work together for bad. Did you get that? If all things are being worked together by God for good, then that means nothing can be worked for bad. There's literally nothing that can remove us from the calling we have in God, and nothing can remove us from the position of justification we have in Christ. And this is not dependent upon the frail human determinism that so many speak of, and it's not dependent upon the so-called sovereignty of free human will. No, no, not at all. This promise, this security is dependent upon God and God alone. The promise is only to those, as stated in verse 28, to those who are the called ones, as we pointed out, the called ones according to his purpose. And we went through that in great detail of what the word called means. Called, kletos, the noun form, kaleo, the verb form, basically means to be called or summoned, but its context determines its meaning, because you'll find in some case, like in the Gospel of Matthew 22, the word called refers to the external universal gospel call. But when you come to all the other letters of the New Testament, the epistles and the writings of Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament, you'll find that the word refers to the sovereign, internal, specific, and limited call of God. So the promise in verse 28 is to those who are the called ones. And those who are saved are the called ones. We are the ones who are divinely, efficaciously, effectually called by God. And it states in this verse, according to his purpose. Meaning that God has a purpose, and his purpose is to call us to himself and to eventually conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we can be with Christ and be among the brethren, Christ being the firstborn. The preeminent one would be a better way of translating that. James Boyce, who had much to say regarding this topic, wrote on one occasion regarding the purpose of God here. He says, what is that purpose? He said, clearly, it is that from the mass of fallen and perishing humanity, God might save a company of people who will be made more like Jesus. We could put it like this. God loves Jesus so much that he determined to have many more people like him. Not that they become divine, of course. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. But rather that we might become like him in the many communicable attributes such as love, joy, peace, holiness, wisdom, patience, grace, kindness, goodness, compassion, faithfulness, mercy, and many other qualities. In order to do that, God selects or elects, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies this people. That is, verse 29 and 30 tell how God accomplishes the purpose of verse 28. So whenever you read verse 28, you read it like this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This promise is sure because God has a purpose, and he's going to fulfill that purpose. And that purpose is stated in verse 29. In other words, verse 28 is not a standalone promise. It's not by itself. It's not self-contained. It's literally wrapped up in the whole of the Word of God and God's purposes in eternal salvation and the eternal decrees of God or the counsels of God. Now, admittedly, what we'll begin to look at tonight and the next few Wednesday nights is mysterious in some areas, but also liberating in others, because it is a tremendous thought to know that God in his purposes has decreed to save you from eternity past. This is not something that all of a sudden happened and caught God by surprise. By no means. According to what it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 8, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. He's not writing them in whenever people become saved. He's checking the list and writing check marks by the names as people are born, they come into existence, and then God effectually calls them to himself and saves them. He puts a check mark by the name that he already had determined to save. The very thought of that, to know that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So make sure, parents, you get the name of the child right. Right? Well, let's look again at verse 29, because you think I was crawling in the last few sections. We're going to go slow tonight. We're covering one word, just one, and you'll understand why in a few moments. So, verse 29 picks up in the reason, really, the security of the promise, if you will. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. So wrapped up in this great purpose is that God has predetermined to have you conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Not to make you a god, but to make you more like his son in character, as we just earlier shared with you. And then you have the rest of what is called by theologians the golden chain. Because in verse 30 it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And I've told you this before, that all those verbs, all five verbs, which is also included in verse 29, the ones that he foreknew, all five verbs are aorist in their tense, which means this is already in the mind of God, already done. Aorist is what they call a past tense verb. It's not present tense, not going on right now, not future tense that God will do this in the future. It is aorist. All of them are aorist. Now, you would probably think that, yeah, foreknew would be in the past and predestined would be in the past, but called and justified, I mean, whenever this was written, that was all future to us, right, for us. And especially glorified. Glorified for all of us is the future. But God doesn't look at that like that. In his mind, it is already done, completed. It is already done. God's mind is completed, if you will. It is as sure as he is sure. So to understand, though, what Paul is saying here, you and I have to get our minds around some of these words. And the word that we want to really get our mind around tonight is the word foreknow. Foreknow. Now, whenever it comes to the whole doctrine here that we're going to begin discussing, probably one of the words that stands out more predominantly to many whenever they read this verse is the word predestined. Predestined. Because that word is not shy of controversy. In fact, there has been and will continue to be great divides in Christendom over the church history and even into the future, where many have separated ways over the doctrine of predestination. Another term that is associated with that is the doctrine of election. And there have been good and godly men who have settled on both sides of views concerning the doctrine of predestination and election. Great friendships and partnerships, however, have also broken up as a result of those doctrines. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his years. One of my favorite books that I read early on in my Christian life was The Downgrade Controversy regarding Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he broke up with the Baptist Union, and primarily because of the Arminianism that had come into the Baptist Union and the denial of the Calvinistic doctrine. And so Charles Haddon Spurgeon literally broke ties with the Baptist Union over that. It was devastating to him. Absolutely devastating. That was not something that he desired at all. And many believe that that's probably what caused his early death in his 50s, because of the stress and the strain of what happened with all of that controversy that occurred in his life. You also can think of men like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. They actually had a tough time for a while because George Whitefield came in contact with some Calvinist writings and was reading those writings, and then, of course, became convinced of the truth of God's foreordination and election and predestination from a sovereign predestinarian viewpoint. And the Wesley brothers were on the other side of the camp on that, more of an Arminian standpoint. And of course, when George Whitefield left England in 1739, he was at that time the recognized leader of the Great Awakening. And he entrusted a lot of the followers that he had at that time to John Wesley. They were very close friends at that time, George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And whenever George Whitefield came back and returned in the early 1741, he found that, according to this quote, many of his spiritual children will neither hear or see nor give him the least of assistance. Yes, he says, some of them send threatening letters that God will speedily destroy me. What in the world happened? Well, what had happened is whenever George Whitefield went away, he came back and John Wesley had actually taught to his disciples, if you will, a different view of the doctrine of predestination, and also taught what is called perfectionism, which John Wesley taught and believed also in sinless perfectionism, which he believed would be attainable in life. So whenever George came back, he was not well liked at all. And that didn't settle well. And there was another occasion, in fact, when George Whitefield went to the headquarters of the Methodist Church of that time, where Charles Wesley was, and George Whitefield stood up in the pulpit and preached a very reformed Calvinistic view of predestination while Charles Wesley was sitting right beside him, fuming at him for what he was doing. So things weren't going well at all. George Whitefield wrote later on, whenever they tried to reconcile their differences, and by the way, they still remained friends. Don't misunderstand me. They still did. But they grieved over their departure in these doctrines a lot, a lot. They ended up in more prayer time together than debating the doctrines in the latter part of their lives regarding it. Whitfield wrote these words: "It would have melted any heart to have heard Charles Wesley and me weeping after prayer that it would be possible to bring back this breach that had happened between them, that it could have been prevented." So they're just one example of a number of examples where good men of God parted ways on this doctrine because, frankly put, it's not the easiest doctrine to digest. It's not the easiest one to take in because if you believe what I believe Scripture teaches about it, it is a humbling doctrine. And it removes all of our involvement, if you will, in the purposes and plans of God in salvation. So these are not small, they're not insignificant doctrinal differences. They are important. In fact, I believe that they do radically change your view of God and salvation, and also what we could call our orthopraxy, which means our practical application of our ministry, how we carry it out. A lot of the reasons why you have a lot of the shenanigans going on today in churches is because they believe that it really depends upon the freedom of the will to get someone saved. So you'll do the blue lights and the fog machines and the tight jeans to make sure you get them to come. You got to have all that to make it happen. When in fact, it's just really the work of a sovereign God. They must be born again by the moving of the Spirit of God. One of the reasons why we get together and pray, and we pray for the lost souls that we know, and the reason why we're praying for a great awakening and a great reformation and a great revival and all of those things is because we all know that here, that only God can bring it. Only God can bring it. It's not man-made. You can't package it. You can't can it. You can't make it happen. I remember years ago learning that. John MacArthur was talking about how many people would come out to his church in the shepherd's conferences, and pastors are notorious for this. They'll go to a shepherd's conference or they'll go to a conference and they'll see a large church and they'll see this great ministry going on and they'll say, "Hey, that's great. I'll take that back to my church and I'll plug it into my church and God will bless my church." And that's not the way it works. I mean, you can't can ministry and transport it over to another church and all of a sudden you just plug it in and it works. This is a sovereign work of God, and we have to submit to that and realize that. So as we come to this, the one word that I think that has had probably more disagreement on it than any of the words regarding this topic is the word foreknowledge, or foreknow, or foreknew. This has been so misunderstood over the years, and it has really been the catalyst that has caused so much confusion on this issue. And I think if you could just get this right, if we could really just nail this down, a lot of the misunderstanding and confusion over this doctrine would go away. In fact, as I'll share with you later, it seems like that this is one of the ways many people try to get away from the doctrine of predestination is by redefining the actual word foreknow. So there are some common popular ideas out there floating around regarding the idea of foreknowledge. And the most popular one that is really coming from where I came from, which is the Southern Baptist background, is that what foreknowledge means is this, is that God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees what you're going to do. Therefore, he responds and does what he's going to do. Or another way of saying that is that God has done all that he can do for you for salvation. So he's made the provision available for you. And because God is omniscient, he can know what's going to happen in the future. So he looks down time and he sees that this gentleman here is going to receive Christ. So as a result of him seeing what this man's going to do in receiving Christ, then God chooses him or God predestines him. That's the very common view regarding the definition of foreknowledge, that God sees down a tunnel of time and then he responds to what men do. Well, first of all, just out the gate of that, let me just say this. God doesn't learn anything, okay? He's not in school. He's not going to school learning what's happening to anybody. And he's not surprised at when someone does something or doesn't do something. And he's not looking down the tunnel of time saying, "Oh, now I know what they're going to do." No. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you will be hard-pressed to find that anywhere in Scripture. It is just not there. What you will find, however, is that God is intimately involved with the details of human life even down to the casting of the lot, the deciding of the dice, so that he is involved in everything, and not just involved, but intimately ordaining all things. And that's essential. I mean, if this promise that we just read, that we went through, all things work together for good, is actually going to happen, the only way that's going to happen is if God's in control of it all. Otherwise, it's up to you to make it happen by the best choice you can make. But so what I want to do tonight, Lord willing, if we have the time, is to try to help you to understand exactly what this word foreknow means in the context. So reminding you again of what it says in Romans 8:28. Don't forget where the word is. At the very beginning of it, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So what exactly does the word foreknowledge mean? If it doesn't mean that God is looking down the tunnel of time and learning some information about you as he watches what history does on its own, then what does it mean? Well, there's a number of things I think will help you. And I'm going to talk, first of all, from an exegetical point of view. In other words, here are some exegetical reasons from the text itself that help us to understand exactly what the word foreknowledge is and what it means. And then we're going to look at five logical and theological reasons why we should understand what the word foreknowledge means. So first of all, an exegetical reason. That's looking at the text, looking at the words of the text, properly interpreting it within the context and also its broader context, and considering all the other hermeneutical principles and rules of interpretation. So first one is this. The meaning of the word in the Bible is different than what is defined in English or the English word. We are notorious for doing that. What I mean is this. We'll take an English word that we see in the Bible and we'll just automatically assume that it means exactly what we think it means in English when it doesn't in the original text. Or frankly, in the English text as you look at the rest of the Bible. So whenever someone sees the word foreknow, they immediately think, well, that means that God knows before what's going to happen. And I will grant you, yes, God does know what's going to happen before it happens. But biblically speaking, he knows what's going to happen before it happens because he ordains what's going to happen. Not that he's out here learning what you're doing. Big difference. As Steve Lawson said, that the word foreknowledge is basically two words put together. It's the word pro and then gnosko. The word gnosko is the verb, simply means to know. And then you put the word pro in front of it, and it is to know before. So, you know, you can go through lexicon after lexicon, even as I have done, and you'll find out that it's very difficult to nail down something very specifically about the word and its definition just by the Greek word pro gnosko, or the word gnosko, to know. But this is not the only place this word is used. In Romans 8:29 is the first occurrence we read, but then there's another one in Romans 11:2. It says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then 1 Peter 1:20, it is used there. It says, for he has foreknown, or he was, talking about Christ. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And I think that's the New American Standard is the way they translate it there, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The New King James translates it this way, for indeed he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. They're seeing in that translation some of the flavors of that word to foreknow. Then also it's used over in Acts 2:23, referring to Christ again, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's used also in 1 Peter 1:2, where Peter refers to the people of God there as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. So it's used a number of times in Scripture. So I think it's an important word. You need to understand what it means. And as I told you, the actual original Greek word is in the aorist tense, meaning this is something that was in the past. It is already done. God has foreknown you. He has foreknown you. And these five verbs here in this text form a chain that is unbreakable, absolutely unbreakable. Well, when you look at the actual text, like I told you in the lexicon, you're not going to get a lot of help. You're going to read it and you're going to say, okay, I know exactly what that means, because whenever you read it in the Greek, it sounds like the English, to know before. But whenever you look at the actual word as it's used in the Bible, you find that the Bible uses the term know a whole lot differently than what we often use it as. For instance, sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll find this word know. It's the Hebrew word yada. And the word yada is translated know. If you were to see it in the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would be the word ginosko, same Greek word we see in the New Testament, to know. But here it's telling us that we are known before. But to know what the word know means, you can go back to the Old Testament and you'll find it used like this, like Psalm 1:6. Listen to this. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what that doesn't mean is this, that God doesn't know the way of the unrighteous. He knows the way of everybody, but he's more intimately acquainted with the ways of the righteous. Hosea 13:4 says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. What does he mean by know there? Just academic knowledge? Does he mean as long as you can check off the boxes and know that I'm the only deity? Is that it? No, there's more to that word know than that. There's an intimate knowledge there of this God. You find it more specifically stated that way in Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known in all the families of the earth. Well, what does that mean? That God didn't know anything about the Canaanites? That he didn't have any knowledge of the Jebusites? No. The word knowledge there, the word know, you only have I known, is that he has set his intimate knowledge on, his intimate affection on Israel. You find it used that way in Genesis. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, what do you think that means? Do I need to help you? So through that intimate knowledge there of Adam and Eve, a child was born. Obviously, the word knowledge here is more than academic knowledge. It's more than saying, hey, I know her. No, he knew her, and he knew her intimately. So that's how that word is used there. You find it used that way in Genesis 18:17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord. So what does that, again, mean, that Abraham is just known by God? God knows that Abraham exists? No, actually, the ESV translation of that text translates that same word, yada, to be chosen by God. That's the way the ESV translates. In verse 19, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children. In the King James and the Authorized, it's the word know. And it is the word know, yada. But it's understood as more than just knowledge. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, God says to Jeremiah, I knew you. Again, it's not just cognitive academic knowledge. There's an intimate, predetermined relationship there. You find it again, as I read earlier in Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. There you have it, exact same use of it. Just a couple of verses earlier, used in Romans 8:29, then in Romans 11:2, of the people of Israel, God says, you are the ones I have foreknown. That is, he knew before they ever existed. He had predetermined to have an intimate relationship with them. It's used that way in Luke 1:34, where Mary is talking to the angel about the birth of Jesus and that she was going to be the one to give birth to the holy child Christ. And she says, how can this be since I do not know a man? What does she mean by that? Not that she didn't have any knowledge of Joseph. No, that she didn't have any relations with Joseph at all. She was a virgin. And then you find it in John 10:14. I know my sheep, Jesus says. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Again, it doesn't mean just academic knowledge. It doesn't mean he just knows about them. He has an intimate relationship with them. You see a pattern developing with this? You find it used over in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, he knows them, right? But he knows them intimately. And he says, I didn't know you, but I knew everything else about you, that you practice lawlessness. But I didn't have a relationship with you had no relationship with you. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And it's not just he's got a check mark by all the names and that finally he's got the roll call made and he knows exactly who are the ones that are his. No, there's an intimate relationship there. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Did not know him intimately. Had no relationship with him. One lexicon said this, the word foreknow means to befriend or to be acquainted with someone in a familiar way ahead of time or before meeting, implying an exclusivity of choice relative to those not befriended. And then there's another one, a number of commentators that take this word as they see it used throughout the Old and New Testament, and they say that the word foreknow means to take note of, to fix your regard on. As one commentator said, it is pregnant with meaning, that it goes way beyond just cognition. It has the idea of knowing someone from eternity and distinguishing them with affection and delight, or as one rightly said, that the word could be understood as foreloved. Foreloved. James Boyce pointed out that there were a number of translations over the years that have got it right, actually what the word means, and translated the meaning of the word just the equal word from Greek to English. Like the New English Bible says, God knew his own before they ever were, and also ordained that they should be shaped into the likeness of his son. Another translation was, for those on whom he has set his heart beforehand, he is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. The Goodspeed literal translation rendered it this way, those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be like his son. And believe it or not, even the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible got it right when they said this, they, that is the ones called according to his purpose, are the ones he chose specially long ago. They got that right. But that's it. But there's one version that missed it altogether. You probably can guess which one it is. It's not as popular today as it was years ago, and it was written by Kenneth Taylor. And the Bible, which you wouldn't want to really call it, is called the Living Bible. The Living Bible. Wasn't even a translation. Didn't even go back to the original Greek text, just from an English text to an English text, and missed it on many, many occasions. In fact, in this one it says this, for from the very beginning God decided that those who came to him, and all along he knew who should become like his son. Not right. Nope, that's not it. Well, there's the word. The word simply means to know intimately, and to know intimately beforehand, to have a predetermined relationship with, or to predetermine to love someone. So whenever you read Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he's not talking about just cognitive knowledge. He's not talking about I look down time and I know they exist. No, it's more than that. There's a predetermined, intimate relationship there that he had long before you were ever born. He set his affection on you. He set his love on you long before. But also add to it this in Romans 8:29, if you look at it again, and this probably should end all the argument on it, but it doesn't. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. There's a relative pronoun there. It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. He's talking about people here, not events. He's not looking down the tunnel of time and seeing things happen. He's talking about people that he has a relationship with. The word whom is used throughout the text and understood to be people that he's talking about. Romans 8:28 again, for we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. Then in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's not an antecedent here saying that you are the ones that believed, or that you are the ones who had faith, or that you are the ones who repented, or you are the ones who came to Christ. No, no, no. The point of the text is that it is the ones whom God has set his love on. He has foreknown intimately the people, not what they did. And the third exegetical reason is this. The context is about God's purposes and work in salvation, and not about man's faith. Faith is not even mentioned here in this text. Now, I'm not saying faith isn't important. In fact, if you remember our study in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, faith is extraordinarily important. Without faith, a man will not be justified in the sight of God. He must believe the gospel. But in this text, the focus is not your faith. The focus is God's purpose, and God's work, and God's preservation, and God's security. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And that's the idea. It's his purpose, and it's all about what he did. He predestined in verse 29. He foreknew in verse 29. He called. He justified. He glorifies. And then you read on in verse 31, "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us." Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son." Then again, he is not, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." That whole text is about him and his purpose. There's nothing about, well, as long as we believe, or as long as we stay put, or as long as we repent, or as long as we come. There's none of that there at all. The point is, the context is about the purposes and the ordination and the sovereignty of God. And although there are other parts, like I said, in the Bible that are very clear about faith, that's not the point of this text at all. And it's a total leap of faith to put faith in the text, because that's not what he's talking about at all. So you have those exegetical reasons, just the very actual definition of the word, how it's used in Scripture. And then you find that it's a whom he's talking about, not a what. Not an actual event, but rather a person he's talking about that he knew. And then also, the context is all about the purposes and plans and sovereign purposes of God. So let's move on now to the five logical and theological reasons. Now, y'all hang tight. I know you're in seminary class, but you're going to get through this, okay? This is the way it works when you go into that kind of thing. But these are so important for you to understand and put your mind around, because they are essential to understand as we work our way through on this text. So what are some of the logical and theological reasons that faith is not what is foreseen here? The traditional, and I said not traditional, but the most common view out there among evangelicals sadly today is that people look down the tunnel of time. Brother, God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees what you're going to do. So foreseen means here, foreseen faith. Well, there are reasons why that can't be the case. First of all, let's just assume for a second that it is foreseen, that God's looking down the tunnel of time. Let's just assume that to be what it means. So if he were to look down the tunnel of time into the future, what would he see? What would he see? Well, I can grant you he wouldn't see people coming to Christ. Oh, no, no, no. What he would see is man is depraved and has absolutely no desire whatsoever to come to him. That's what he would see. If he was looking down the tunnel of time into the future, this is what he would see. For instance, he would see what it says in Romans 1:18, that men suppress constantly the truth in unrighteousness. He would see that they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He would see them professing to be wise, but becoming fools. He would see them changing the incorruptible God into an image made like man and four-footed animals and creeping things. He would see what it says in Romans 3, verse 10 and following, that there are none righteous, no, not one. There's none who even understands. He would see that there's none who seek after God. He would see that all of them have turned aside and have become completely unprofitable, and that there's none who are doing good. No, not even one of them. He would see their throats as open tombs. He would see that they're constantly practicing deceit with their tongues. He would see that their lips are like the poisonous snakes. He would see nothing but cursing and bitterness in their mouths. He would see their feet swift to run, to shed blood. He would see them destroying with misery in their ways. He would see them having no peace at all and with no fear of God. That's what he would see. He would also see what it says in John 3:19. He would look down the tunnel of time and he would say, men love darkness rather than light. And everyone who hates God, he says that he hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He would see more than that. He would see that men were running after the prince and the power of the air. He would see them constantly disobedient, deserving of the wrath of God, pursuing the lust of their flesh. He would look down the tunnel of time and see that they were no longer interested in God at all, but rather they were serving the lust of their flesh. And they were spending their lives walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, like it says in 1 Peter 4:2. And to add to that, whenever he would look down the tunnel of time, he would see men who had enmity to God, no desire for him at all, and not even able to be subject to the law of God, and no desire whatsoever, nor the ability to please God, as it indicates in Romans 8:7. So the only thing that God would see, if he were to look down the future, is this: sinners sinning. That's what he would see. Men and women rejecting the gospel, making idols and following after them, and following after the lust of their heart. Apart from the intervention of God, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, the interruption of God in your life, apart from that, you're not going to be changed. You're not going to be changed. You will continue on in your debauchery and your life of sin and rebellion against God. So even if we were to assume that God were looking down the tunnel of time, he's not going to see men running to Christ. He's going to see men running away from Christ. The second logical and theological thought regarding this, of why this is not foreseen faith, is that God's foresight would only see men unable to believe, and unable to repent, and unable to come to Christ. And this is so critical, because this is where, as author Pink rightly pointed out, this is often where everything goes off the rails. Because people can get a lot of things right, but if they don't get the depravity of man right from the Bible, everything goes wrong. If you really believe that man in and of himself, by himself, has the ability to determine by his own will, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to come to Christ, then there's problems at the beginning. A lot of problems. But when you look at Scripture, you find that man does not have the ability to believe. So if God were to look down the time, or look down the tunnel of time, he wouldn't see men believing because they can't believe. He wouldn't see men repenting because they can't repent. He wouldn't see men actually confessing Christ because they can't. And the reason why they can't is because they love their sin. That's what the Bible says. They're bound by their own affection for their evil ways. And they have no desire whatsoever to come to Christ, lest their evil deeds be exposed. And we know that not only from what I just read earlier, but also when you look at Scripture, you find clearly that all those great works that we talk about when someone comes to Christ are gifts. They're all grace gifts. They're given to us, like faith is a gift. Did you know that? Faith is a gift. It's not something you come up with on your own. As long as you've got enough education and you're a smart person, have you ever asked yourself, why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? Why does someone in the church believe and then someone does and someone doesn't, yet they hear the same message? The reason is because it's a gift. It's a grace gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And I know people argue, well, that's not what he's talking about in that text. Well, let's just set that text aside. Let's act like it doesn't even exist. Because there's plenty of other ones that teach the very same thing. Like, for instance, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, whenever the lame man was healed, it says, and his name, through faith in his name, talking about Christ, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him. Faith comes through Christ. You say, well, that's not too clear, Pastor. Well, here's a clearer one. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted or given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, God gave you two gifts. He gave you the gift to suffer, and he also gave you the gift to believe the gospel. But faith is not the only gift. Repentance is a gift of grace. That's not something you and I can do by ourselves. We can't come up with it on our own. Repentance is a gift. So in Acts 11:17 it says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? For," it says in verse 18, "when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." God granted repentance. He gave repentance. Acts 5:30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted at the right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You have other verses like this that is clearly implied here in Acts 26:17, when Paul is giving his own testimony before Agrippa, and he says that Jesus told Paul these words, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes," listen to this, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." That's repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, Paul's talking about leaders in the church and how they are to conduct themselves. And he says, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So faith is a gift and repentance is a gift. So if God's looking down the tunnel of time, he won't see people believing unless he gives it. He won't see people repenting unless he grants it. And not only that, did you know that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is a gift? We can't even do that apart from the work of God and his grace. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." We get that. In other words, if you say, "I'm filled with the Spirit of God," and you're cursing Christ, that doesn't go together. That's not the Spirit of God doing that. But then he goes on and says, and he says, "we also know that no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit." No man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's not all. There's more. Because not only is faith a gift and repentance a gift and confession of Christ as Lord a gift, but also coming to Christ is a gift. We can't do that on our own. And John 6:44, it says, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," period. He says in John 6:64, "and there were some of you who do not believe, and Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. That's why he said in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So if God's looking down time to see what men are going to do, they're not going to do anything unless God gives it to them. He has to grant faith. He has to grant repentance. He has to grant confession. He has to grant the ability to come to him. And the point is, when God does look down the time, or look down the tunnel of time, which he knows the future, we know he knows the future, but what he sees is his own work, what he's doing, because he's ordained it to be so. John Murray, in his great commentary on the book of Romans, says, "for it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. The question would then simply be, whence then does that faith come?" And then he says, "and the only biblical answer to that is that faith, which God foresees, is the faith that he himself is creating." And that is so true, isn't it? So, third reason why, in a logical, theological fashion, that we believe that this is not foreseen faith in the future that God is seeing here. And that is this: it makes faith works and not grace. It makes faith works. In other words, if God is looking into the future to see faith in man, and he determines whether or not he's going to save that man based upon what he did, it's no longer grace, it's works. Because God is going to make a distinction between one man who believes and one man who doesn't believe. He's going to choose one man for salvation, which is actually absurd because it's got the horse, the buggy before the horse. But the point is, he's looking forward and he says, oh, I see they have faith, therefore I'll choose them. Well, the choice is no longer of grace, it's of works. What determined God's choice was not God's sovereign pleasure. What determined God's choice is what he saw in man. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. And by the way, in that very context, he tells us that even the faith you have is not a work, it's a gift of God. Romans 9, 11 says that the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. In other words, God chose Jacob and not Esau, not based upon what they did, whether they believed or not, or what good they may have done, but rather based upon God's own sovereign purpose. And then also you have verses like Romans 9, 15 that says, God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. Mercy is not predetermined by someone saying, I get mercy because I chose you. No, that's not the way it works. And Romans 11, 6 says, and if by grace it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Do you get the point? There's no possible way that God could look down the future and see a man repenting, see a man believing, see a man coming to Christ and say, oh, I see what they're going to do, so now I will choose them. I will predestine them. No, that becomes the merit that causes God to choose them. And that's not the way the Bible presents salvation. And the other one, which follows on the heels of that, is number four, foreseen faith makes man sovereign and not God. Makes man sovereign. He's the one who determines everything. God's plan is subject to man. God's determined purpose is subject to man. If faith is the determiner of predestination, and if foreseen faith is what determines God's choice to save man, then man's the sovereign one of the universe and not God. God simply is a responder to man's will, and God is the servant of man's will. And this simply cannot be the case because God is in control of redemptive history, not man. God is the one who planned it. God is the one who carried it out. God is not merely accepting the choices of men. He's the one who actually is causing men to respond to him. The entire theme of Scripture and the entire flow of prophetic history presupposes that God is in control of the very wills of man. The Bible's full of it, literally full of it, all over the place. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Psalm 105:24, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies, and he turned their heart to hate his people and deal craftily with his servants. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in the heart of man. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, it shall stand. And one more last one on that one, which I've read before, Isaiah 46:10, that God declares the end from the beginning, the ancient times of things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He says, I will call a bird of prey from the east, I will call the man who executes my counsel from the far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. You never find verses like that attributed to man. Never. They're just not there, because man is not in control of it all. God is. God's in control of it all. Theologians rightly point out that prior knowledge that God has is something that has been decreed. In other words, God's not looking down time and saying, okay, I'll decree that. The reason why it does happen is because God decreed it. And he knows it because he decrees it. He purposes it. He plans it. And one last one, and this gets a little heavy, but I want you to hang with me as we close out. Foreseen faith does not solve the problem that it's attempting to solve, which is this, to try to rescue God. What foreseen faith is trying to do is to say, we don't want to have a God that's an unjust God. We don't want to have a God that's an unfair God. We want a good God, a loving God that gives everybody the same opportunity And so they believe that if they have a God that looks down the tunnel of time and then determines his choice based upon what they do, then they're responsible, God's not. Well, it doesn't actually solve the problem at all. The reason why is this, and it's very simple. If God knows who's going to believe, which he does, then also, by default, God also knows who will not believe. Isn't that true? Doesn't he know every single person who will never believe the gospel? Yet, wouldn't we conclude, based upon Scripture, that he created every single one of them? So he knowingly created every single person on this planet who's ever lived and ever will live. He also knows who will believe, right? And he also knows who will not believe. Yet he created the ones he knows will never, ever believe. So it doesn't solve the problem that everybody's trying to run away from. And the problem they're trying to run away from is, how can God save some and not others? And the reason is simply this, because God has, number one, determined it to be so. Number two, man left God. God didn't leave man. Man's responsible for his sin and his rebellion. Therefore, every single human being who's ever been born is deserving of death and hell. If anybody is saved, it's grace. If anybody is saved, it's grace. We get all upset that God actually is sending someone to hell, when in fact, what we should be amazed at is that he takes anybody to heaven. That should be it. I mean, God is the one who is in control of this. This foresight here is not what this word means. It means to foreknow in an intimate way. So as I close, here are the reasons. The exegetical reasons why is this, the meaning of the word. It doesn't mean foresight. It means to foreknow in an intimate relationship. And also, it is not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. There are people here he's talking about. And the context is the sovereign purposes of God, not man's fate. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about man's fate. He's talking about the sovereign purposes of God. And then the logical reasons are this, that it's not foreseen faith. It's because if God were to look down the tunnel of time, all he would see is man sinning. He's depraved and he hates God. That's all he would see. Secondly, he would also see that man is not able to believe. He's not able to repent. He's not able to come. Third, he would see that anyone who says that is that faith makes salvation of works, not by grace. And then fourth, foreseen faith makes man sovereign, not God. And fifth, foreseen faith does not solve the very problem that they're trying so desperately to get away from and to try to save God's character, when we don't have to do that. God is a holy and righteous God, and we give praise to God for saving any of us and to be gracious to us. Well, with that said, we'll close and we'll pick it up next time and look at it more in its context and some of the verse itself. Let's pray together.